trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles. I've forgotten. Ephesians 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit while you receive His Word. Giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may cause us not to be able to concentrate. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for your continued faithfulness, that you are faithful in another day to provide us with your word. We are grateful that you continue to do so, and by means of who you are and your integrity and who you are and your character, and that you are completely holy and righteous and just. And Father, we thank you that for that. We thank you that you have, through that great love, have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and that through him you have also shown to us how to have that love in our own lives. And we ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we will hear tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So I want to announce for those of you who are here, and if you could pass the word for those who are not here or who are prep school teachers, I want to have a brief meeting after class on Sunday morning. So it will be very brief right after class on Sunday morning. The appointment of that we have in the church follows right on the heels here of the election that we have learned in John 15:16. And this appointment is, as I described to you last night, is the introduction to your predestination. It is the foundation upon which you can build with doctrine the edification complex in your soul. It is what is given to you at the moment of salvation. It is being placed in a certain part of the body of Christ. Whether it's geographical location, whoever is your right pastor teacher, and specifically whatever is your spiritual gift. In that, you will have acquaintances, people who will become close friends, and so on. God knew this all in eternity past, and it was appointed for each and every one of us. Now, this appointment is based on His work alone and not ours. So that appointment is always there. If you're alive and you haven't taken advantage of your appointment, like, you know, if you don't show up to the doctor a couple of times, they don't want you to return as a patient or something like that. That happened to me with a dentist once a long time ago. When I finally got the gumption to go back, he was like, sorry, we're not taking you. I was like, wow, has it been that long? The appointment of God, as long as you're alive, it's always there. You know, and there's never going to come a time where that it has been taken away from you. And so this introduction, that's why we're not really talking about predestination, though we are, because tithemi, this word, is really the root word of protithemi, which is the word for predestination. And so this is a beginning. You know, this is the beginning. This is God saying, all right, I'm bringing you to the starting line of my marathon for your life, and this is it. Now, if you don't show up at the starting time, you can show up later, of course, but the more time you waste in the cosmic system and not running this marathon, you're wasting your time, and we are wasting our time as believers. And so the purpose of this doctrine is to relate the believer permanently to the plan of God through positional truth. There is retroactive positional truth that old sin nature is no longer master over you, it's been crucified. And current positional truth is that you are in Christ, and you are alive in Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, only used in the New Testament, is directly related to this word, tithemi. It's directly related to it, as we'll see. Now, the destiny that is here, I mean, if God gives you a starting line to run a marathon, obviously he's not playing games with you. There's a finish line. And though we always get off the path from time to time, and none of us run a direct line, Christ was the only one who ever did that. But when we get off the path, we can find our way back on again. If you've ever run a race, they usually mark the road with, you know, they spray paint the road with arrows. I used to ride in races on a bicycle, which were longer. And if you took a left or a right and you, at the wrong time, instead of doing 50 miles, you might end up doing 70 because you got lost. And that actually did happen to me once. But they spray paint lines in the road with a big arrow saying, take a right so you don't get lost. And God does the same thing. You know, God has lines painted all over the place. But, of course, his lines are in the form of doctrinal principles. And so as we continue to take in doctrine on a daily basis, we're constantly corrected. You know, like when your GPS says recalculating the route. We're constantly kind of recalculating that path to spiritual maturity. And the point of predestination in the beginning here, especially with this word tithemi, is that it's always there. You know, that you can't get too lost for God. And the only time that you actually can is when he takes you home into the sin unto death. And then there's no point in finding the path again. But you will be eternally in heaven. You will be eternally with God. And of course, we all know that you can't lose your salvation. And so in Ephesians 1:5, we see that only the believer has this. The unbeliever is not given a destiny. And so you can always rest in that. No matter what happened, you know, what I did, whether it was my fault or something had happened to me, if I had a bad day, I know tomorrow that I still have a destiny. It has never been taken from me. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that destiny is a spiritual one. And it's really, I mean, God has planned within it certain earthly blessings and materialism. But that's not actually the point of it. The point of it is to have mental prosperity, prosperity of the soul, which is a heart filled with doctrine and filled with metabolized doctrine that is really, after application to your life, has turned into Sophia, which is wisdom, and wisdom about everything. I mean, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we gain wisdom more and more about every facet of life. Now, this idea has been around for a long time. And, of course, the first to give this idea that's such a thing, and it's really more of an idea, it's a fact, but some in this world believe in fatalism. They believe that there is fate, and that there is a fate that you cannot deny, that you have a fate, and no matter what you do, you will end up in that fate. You will end up realizing that fate. And that really, what it does is it robs the person of their free will. God has, whatever God has given to man, Satan has counterfeited. As you remember in Isaiah 14, Satan said, I want to rise above the cloud. And the cloud represents the presence of God. I want to be not only above him, but I want to be like him. He wants the human race to turn to him for their future. And he knows that he can't deliver on it. He just doesn't have the power. I mean, how can any creature deliver on a future for billions of people? It's impossible. But maybe either he's lying to himself that he can deliver on it if he's given enough time, or he knows he can't deliver on it and he's just lying anyway so that he's worshipped. And those who believe in fatalism, which has been around since thousands and thousands of years ago, it's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit for predestination. It's the belief that certain people, and actually maybe all people, it depends on what philosopher you read it from, they're all pretty kooky. I was reading a lot of it today, and wow, just talk about circular logic, where, I mean, a lot of the, I was reading some of these arguments, and it's really odd that a person would call himself wise and write such a thing. That, you know, for like starting off with whatever happens is real, and whatever didn't happen is not real. Whoa, I gotta take a nap after that one. That is deep. Man, I never thought of that. And I really, a lot of stuff like that, starting with Aristotle, who was an extremely famous philosopher in ancient Greece, and that's the kind of stuff he sat around thinking about. You know, he's saying stuff like, well, if you know, say you woke up today at a certain time, right? And therefore, the past is reality. If the past is reality and you woke up today, say at 7 a.m., it wouldn't have mattered yesterday if you set your clock, your alarm clock for 6 or for 8 or the sun didn't come up or it did. You see, you had to wake up at 7 o'clock. Whoa, that's even deeper, right? And then going from this, just trying to think of things that make for a future that a confused bunch of people can get a little solace in. And that's all it's meant for. I mean, like for instance, take astrology, right? We read our horoscopes today. They're pretty funny. If you can go in any major newspaper and read your horoscope. You can go online. I was on astrology.com today. What an interesting website. You know, and they wanted my name, my email, my date of birth, and they're like, oh, we'll tell you your future. Yeah, you'll also sell my information to somebody else's website. I know that. 5,000 years ago, this has been around for a long time, the Chaldeans of the Babylonian Empire observed, rightly so, as those who were well-trained mathematicians, and also these are very smart people. These are not Cro-Magnon man now. These are very intelligent people who saw the influence of the sun and the moon upon tides and also upon the pattern of the earth. I mean, do people really believe in astrology? How many people know about December 21st, 2012, the end of the Mayan calendar, where we all go flying off the earth, apparently, and everything ends? That's all based on astrology. It's all based on their looking at stars and where they go. You see, do people believe it? You bet they do. Because people need to have this idea that their future is secure. And God knows that. And God gave that to us. It's called predestination. You see, but it's counterfeited by Satan in some pretty wacky ways. The Babylonians, or really the Chaldeans, by the way, who Abram was his name. His father was a priest. His father was a priest in that sect in Ur, a big city that was very famous for its astrology. Abraham was brought up in that, and God called him out of that. The Chaldeans concluded that the planets had to be gods because they moved the tides, and therefore certain conjunctions of their movements, if we plotted them and found out what they would do, would affect wars, governments, and the destinies of men. And while, you know, some soothsayer may be looking into some tea leaves, or sometimes they would cut an animal open and throw the entrails on the ground, and they'd predict your future from all those guts that are on the ground. They realized that people weren't really buying this because the guts don't always come out the same, right? So, but if you're looking at the stars and the planets, they follow this beautiful pattern that God, of course, has set forth in the laws of gravity and physics. And so when they recognized this, they thought, of course, here Satan says we can make a plan out of this to give people a certain security about their future. It turns out that this practice was so widely done that Israel was strictly forbidden to fall under it when they went into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 18, God gives a list of soothsayers, and he does mention astrologers, particularly, that Israel was supposed to avoid because they held great power and sway over the people. And in fact, such a belief or a certain practice is forbidden of us as well. And you know the passage in Matthew 6:34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. You know, taking any stock in that horoscope is really quite silly. I mean, they're fun to read, but you think about it. Think about a believer who maybe isn't so strong in the faith and they're reading their horoscope every day, and then just by chance, because, you know, they write them nice and broad, just like all the people who say they're prophets, like Nostradamus and all these people, they say very general things that can be interpreted so broadly that eventually a horoscope is going to look pretty true. You know, just by the laws of probability, a broken clock is right twice a day. And if you're reading, if you and I or anybody who's strong in doctrine is not going to fall for the astrology thing, all right, you want to read them, it's kind of fun. I don't actually care for them, but Say a weak believer reads it and it comes true, and then all of a sudden, what is there? It doesn't mean that they have to be an astrologist all of a sudden, but what it does is bring doubt. And you want to really avoid that. The reason why they're so successful, tarot card readings. I don't see that Jamaican lady on TV anymore. I remember when she used to be on and call me, you know, and she'd tell you your future, sitting there smoking her like 800th cigarette and just whatever. She was always smoking a cigarette, if I remember. But, you know, that on this website, immediately popping up, call this psychic. There's a bunch of that. People get into this because they feel uncertain. And every generation has. I find it funny that we look at our time, our political spectrum that's going on right now, our economic spectrum, how the world is. And definitely we live in exciting times. But you and I live, what, 70 years on average, 74, 75 years. We have this little tiny piece of human history that we live in, and we think this is it. You know, and it's actually, we live in such a small part of time that to even be concerned, really, about politics. I mean, I enjoy politics. I find it fun. But politics, economics, social turmoil, all of which has always been in every generation. There's never been a time where people really went, you know, wow, we had 70 years of peace and no problems. And ever since the church age has begun, it's been war after war after war somewhere. And, of course, always economic instability and always tyrants and always all kinds of problems that people have, just your old sin nature within your own self. And so when people live in uncertainty, they're looking for something that brings structure to their lives. And God has done this for us. And what I read to you last night about making goals so that you can secure a certain future, people do that because they want to feel secure about their future, that, yeah, my dreams will come true. And whether this is obviously for some people, they find it kind of calming. But, of course, when none of it comes true, then the problems that you have are even worse than before you started. God has provided predestination so that you know that your future is secure. You know, the three great virtues of faith, which is doctrine, then comes hope. And hope, elpis, is a word that means confidence in future deliverance, that God will deliver me in everything and that he has a destiny for me. Satan has always been trying to counterfeit that and also prevent mankind from trusting in God. Because the problem here is, if you know, going back to here, my first point, only the believer has a destiny, the unbeliever doesn't. And so the unbeliever needs to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. End of story. That's his only decision that matters. It's not sin. It's not how much he's in the horoscopes. It's not how many tarot card or palm readings he goes to. What matters is, what do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because once a believer, now you do have a destiny. And see, without it, without him, you don't. The other irony that we see in the world is, again, in this word fate. Fatalism has been very, very prominent for many, many generations. In fact, we find it in Greek tragedy. If maybe in high school, we had to read Oedipus Rex in high school by Sophocles. I remember reading it thinking, this is ridiculous. A man who murders his father and has a child with his mother. It's pretty sick stuff, of course. But what the reason why this was done is because Oedipus was given a prophecy, and Oedipus did everything in his power to run away from the possibility of that ever happening, but it happened anyway. There was nothing he could do about it. In Shakespeare's Macbeth, Macbeth is told that he will not sit on the throne, so he kills everybody around him that might take his throne from him. He actually loses the throne and ends up losing his life. So Shakespeare was writing about the same thing. There's book after book after book about this, or story after story, even movies take advantage of it. And so there is this idea out there that whether you know your fate or you don't, you can't change it. And it's interesting that Greek drama is about the, you know, the first to put this in writing. It's interesting that God uses Greek drama as an analogy in his own word, where he says that he is the supplier of all things. In Greek tragedy, as well as in future literature and philosophy, the idea of fate is beyond one's control has been very, very prevalent. And there is quite a bit of genetic also that in behavioral scientific work being done to show that, well, you know, your behavior is based upon your genes. And I found article after article after article on this. And you can actually go to certain places and have your DNA tested, and then they'll tell you why you're such a jerk or why you're such a nice person. I read an article today that said they found the gene that makes some people nice and some people very cranky. And see, in fact, they're not completely off the beaten path. Meaning that you do have a sin nature, and the sin nature in the Bible is described as your flesh. And therefore, we do see it actually, it is intimated in the Word of God that it is a part of the cell structure of your body. And therefore, yes, your DNA is a bit contaminated. But what, you know, all you have to do is open the door for a person to say that, well, you know, you are why you are because of your parents, because of your genetic makeup. And when they do this work, these scientists, and you read their conclusions, it's just fuzzy enough. I mean, I've been trained in science, and I know how to read a scientific paper, and I read a couple of them today. And they say, well, it seems, and they'll say that once, and then for the rest of the article, they'll write as if it's a determined fact. They do it all the time. They'll say, like, well, we've seen this protein and this protein, and it seems that that makes people nice. And then the rest of the article, they'll write about how it absolutely does make people nice, you know. And it's really just a cop-out, and it's a self-gratifying cop-out. I was born this way. It was actually a popular song that came out not too long ago. I'm born this way. With all fallen creatures, it's difficult to take responsibility for our own actions. However, when the Bible calls the sin nature the flesh, the old man, and also the body of this death, we definitely do know that it is there within us, and it does cause us to have certain trends. I mean, you inherit your sin nature from your father. That's clear in the scripture in Genesis chapter 5. Right from Adam, it was passed down to his son. And we are all in that image. Coming from our father, we receive this sin nature, and so we do all have trends. And we also have environmental handicaps that all of us have brought with us into our adulthood. You know, if whatever home you grew up in, I grew up in a pretty crazy place, and there's certain behavioral traits that I still have that I see myself do, and I go, oh, man, or see myself say something, and I go, wow, why did you say that? And, you know, it's just a behavior that, you know, give me time, God's not done with me yet kind of thing. But here's the thing. There is a problem with you. There is. You're fallen. And there are certain trends that you have that I'm not going to really match up with everybody else's, certain weaknesses and so on. But to say I was born this way, okay, there's some truth to that. But to say that I was born this way and there's nothing I can do about it, well, that's an absolute flat-out lie. You see, what happened when you believed the moment a person believes in Christ as his Savior, what happens to that sin nature and its trends? Crucified. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self, old sin nature, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to the old sin nature. Sin there in the singular refers to the old sin nature. So when you believed in Christ, you weren't genetically altered. You know, God didn't splice any genes. But your sin nature has been crucified, and you're a brand new creature in Christ. That is a drastic change. And therefore, we should no longer. These are subjunctive. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But of course, that depends on the fact, or really, are you going to learn the tools that it takes to not fall under the mastery of this crucified being, if it is, it could be called that. I look at it as more of a cancer. You know, it's dead. It's crucified. But yet I can still put myself under its authority. And I have the choice to do that. Now, if it were not for doctrine, if it were not for the Word of God, even though it is dead, I wouldn't know how to not still be under its mastery. You know, say you were under a tyrant. You know, say you lived in a kingdom somewhere and there was an evil king and he made everybody miserable. All right? And now let's say you followed his rules, his laws. And then let's say he died, but you didn't know. And nobody knew. Whoever it was that was maybe his first officer or something kept on giving the impression that the king is still alive. You know, you're not under his power anymore, but you think that you are. And when you think that you are, that means you need information. You need information to know that it's crucified. We have to come to understand what does it mean for that it's crucified, and how do I keep it away from me, that I should no longer be its slave, and therefore it's no longer my master. And that's all found in the pages of the Word of God. So with that wisdom, we know that the king is dead, the old king. It's actually our first husband, as it's described in Romans 7. So you're not really genetically altered, but the trends of the sin nature will continue to nag you, but you have been given a greater power. And doctrine is the instruction manual for that power. I could give you all the components to a nuclear bomb. It doesn't matter. You wouldn't know how to set it off. It's actually very complex to get that material to do its thing, to have a fusion. It's very, very complex. And so it takes information. You could have all the power in the world. If you don't know how to use it, then it's useless to you. So it's one thing to say that I was born this way. It's quite another to say there's nothing I can do about it. God has a future set for you. That's what predestination is, and that's what you've been appointed to. And so at salvation, all genetic, environmental, and volitional handicaps have been completely eliminated. Again, though you feel them, I say, well, I still have trends in my sin nature. I know that, but you have the power to overcome them. Environmental handicaps, which is, you know, your environment that you grew up in, it does definitely affect us, but now we have the power to overcome that. If you've been positive towards doctrine, you're not the same that you were 5 years ago. You're not the same that you were a year ago, most likely. Because with a healthy dose of doctrine, these handicaps that you did bring with you into the spiritual life, you're slowly realizing your power over them, even though they're still there. Recessed somewhere far away. You know, as we grow in grace and knowledge, it doesn't mean that these flaws are gone. It means that we know how to rule them and not let them be master over us again. Now, sadly for the unbeliever, only the believer is foreordained under the provision of this decree of election and predestination to have such a life of freedom. And it truly is freedom. In 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, elected, according to the foreknowledge of God. In foreknowledge, we have prognosis. I gave you 5 words last night referring to predestination. Here's one of them. Prognosis, meaning knowing beforehand. Meaning that God knew that you would be a believer, and therefore he gave you a predetermined purpose, and it comes directly from God the Father. So you don't need an astrologer for this, obviously. You don't need a palm reader. You don't need any tarot cards. You don't need to call Chloe. You don't need to do any of this that nonsense. And you don't have to establish it for yourself with your little day planner. But if you use a day planner, it's fine. I wish I knew how. I'm just not organized enough. But you know what I mean by that whole making goals for yourself, as we looked at last night. God has already set this up. He has foreknown your entire plan. Now, in Ephesians 1:5, we see the same thing, but a little more extensive. Look at Ephesians 1:5. Now, I have this on the board because I just want to show you where these words are used that we looked at last night. It says in love, verse 5 should start with in love, not at the end of verse 4. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He predestined. Now that's the verb, pro orizo, and that means to predesign a path, predesign a life. It's in no way supersedes your free will. And in fact, it accentuates your free will because now you're given options. Without predestination, I have no hope of realizing my election. I have no hope of a life with God in time. Without predestination, I'd be born again and saved, and then I'd be here in my sin nature all the time and just have to wait until I die and go to heaven. Because predestination includes this. That's this, the word of God and your metabolization of it is a part of your pro orizo. That's what he's predestined you to have. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. I hope you remember the passages that we looked at in terms of election that kept showing us that God loves us just as much as he loves Jesus Christ. And that whenever you see that word beloved, that's exactly what that means. He freely bestowed on us in the one that he loved, in Christ, and therefore we are loved as much as him. Then it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which grace he lavished upon us. That means to drown you. It means it's an overabundance in all wisdom and insight. Now, in all wisdom and insight, by the way, all of this is a part of one long sentence, but in all wisdom and insight refers to verse 9, and again, I have on the board because we have our word protithemi. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. That's the mystery doctrine of the church, according to his kind intention, which he predetermined in him. Meaning that the entire royal family of God in all this mystery doctrine has been purposed or predetermined in Christ. And therefore, it is yours as God has designed it for you in eternity past. We're still not done. In verse 10, it says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Administration refers to the dispensation that you're in. It's the fullness of times because it is the completion of the body of Christ. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Then again, we have in him, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been pro orizoed again, predesigned according to his prothesis, predetermined plan, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, in terms of predestination, we have 1, 2, 3, 4 mentions of it here. And it all reveals to us from the beginning of salvation to this, which is really the fulfillment of your the realization of your election is the obtained inheritance. These are the secondary blessings. These are the escrow blessings. They've been predesigned for you according to his predetermined plan. See, your good, your blessing, your mental prosperity is what God has predesigned in eternity past. That's all a part of his will. Now, if that's what he wills, is he going to either stop you from it, try and stop you, or be indifferent, or is he actually going to work to have you realize it? I mean, is he going to be for you or against you? And we've already seen in Romans 8, I mean, who can even bring a charge against us? We're God's elect. Either he's for us or he's not, and the scripture tells us that he's for us. So we see in these, and through several passages in the scripture, that God has predetermined much for us. And again, like, you can say no to it. You can say, oh, I'm not concerned, I'm not interested. So go back to John, please. Go back to John 15, 16. You did not choose me. There's no way we could elect Christ. but I have elected you and I have appointed you. They have to go hand in hand. Election has to go with predestination. Again, appointed is the Greek verb tithemi. It means to lay down, to put, to place, to set, to lay out. God has laid out for you a plan or appointed a way, and this is your introduction to predestination. Now, this appointment concerns the place where God has set you. Now, we looked at 1 Peter, we looked at Ephesians, and we looked at other passages in Romans 8, how we've been predetermined for the whole thing from start to finish. From the moment you were introduced to Christ until you completely fill up that edification complex and attain the love of God and realize your inheritance and have your life filled with the happiness of God, all of that's been predetermined. You don't have to be concerned about any of it. You don't even have to be concerned about tomorrow. He's got that all planned out. All we have to do is stay available and positive towards His Word. Keep the lines of communication open between you and God. And the way that you do that is to remain filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So this, though, we get back to the introduction. And I like that because you get to, instead of always looking at the big broad picture, we want to go right back to the very day that you were born again and saved. And what did God do for you then? He did many things. And one of the things is that He gave you a place. So an appointment here is in the body of Christ. So whether you're a foot, a hand, an eye, an ear, or any other part of the body of Christ, you have been placed there and given a supernatural spiritual gift. And so go to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 12. You've been given a supernatural spiritual gift that is to be exercised for the common good of the body of Christ. So you're right past the teacher God selected. Who else would be in your local assembly God selected? God has selected these things and appointed you and you knew all about it. So look at verse 18. Now where I am, what local assembly I'm called to, who I'm around in that local assembly, and what spiritual gift I have, God tells you that He has purposed this. But then He tells you, don't you worry about it at all. In other words, you cannot change your spiritual gift. You don't even know what it is at the moment of salvation, but you definitely can't change it. You will realize what it is after enough spiritual growth. You have to at least get to spiritual adulthood, in my estimation, before you even recognize what your spiritual gift is. So to that, what that means is that we're concerned about some things, but not concerned about others. What your spiritual gift is, you need not be concerned about. When you discover it, you will function in it. Actually, you will discover it because you've been functioning in it and you haven't even realized it, not just yet. If you have a certain gift, then it will become obvious. So it says in verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body, notice, just as He desired. Now God has placed. The word placed is tithemi. It's the same word that we have in John 15:16. God has appointed, you could change that word place to appointed, the members, each of them, in the body, just as He desired. So again, we have an appointment in the body of Christ that now demands a supernatural spiritual gift. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, certain spiritual gifts are listed. And I'm going to give them to you. And for the sake of time, I wasn't going to go read through them all because it's not really our study. But it is prudent here that we do list them. But go down to verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And so after a discussion about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, and God has appointed, there's our word again, tithemi, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third is pastor teachers, then miracles. So any of you have the gift of miracles, you come in number four. Then gifts of healings. I'd appreciate that for my lower back. helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Now, what is listed here are some temporary spiritual gifts that were definitely extant here in the early church, and we're going to see why they're there. But in other words, why is Paul mentioning this? The Corinthians had a real problem with the spectacular gifts, especially with the gift of tongues. And they thought to themselves, if I'm up there in front of the church, ride a Honda, ride a Honda, ride a Honda, ride a Honda, and I'm saying all this gibberish, and somebody who's there who speaks Swahili says, I heard that, I understood that, in Swahili he would have said that. And you know, it's a spectacular thing. And it was designed to give the gospel to specifically, and it's not our subject, we'll study it, don't worry, but it's specifically designed, it's targeted, it was, for the unbelieving Jew. And that's exactly what it was for. Actually, it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 28 that he would speak to his people with these stammering lips. So it was spectacular, right? But it's really not our study. But the reason why he goes through, you know, not everybody has the gift of prophecy. I mean, there's another spectacular gift if you're in the church. But again, it wasn't to tell everybody tomorrow's lottery numbers either. That's not why people had the gift of prophecy. It was to warn of coming calamity and also help interpret because, as we'll see, they don't have the Bible yet. They don't have... I can't say to you, well, let's turn to... I can't say to you, let's turn to such and such a passage, Jude 14. But the teacher of the Corinthian church cannot say that because they don't have it. It hasn't been written. And even if it has been written, the church generally doesn't have a copy of everything that has been written so far. And so because there's a lack of knowledge in terms of written scripture, these gifts were given by God to fill in the gap. You know, they're picking up the slack. You know, the one who has the gift of prophecy can say, hey, the rapture is going to come, then there's going to be the tribulation. A tribulation is going to last 7 years? And then Christ is going to return. You see, that gift could have filled in that hole before the book of Revelation is written, or 1 Thessalonians, where Paul wrote about the rapture. I mean, if that stuff, they don't have it in their hands, someone is in their local assembly who has a gift to be able to see it and at least help them to put it all together. Why don't we need that anymore? Because it's right there. Read it. But you see, I met a guy... actually, I met his wife somewhere, and it sounds odd, doesn't it? But I met this guy's wife out in public, and a conversation came up, and she said she was looking for a church. And I was like, wow, I'm actually happen to be a pastor at a church. And she said, well, we can't find anything that we like. And she told me a couple of things. I said, well, you know, you can come check us out. And she was like so ecstatic. I told her what we teach doctrine line upon line. Oh, it's wonderful. And she says, you know, that's going to be great. I'll tell my husband. And by the way, he has the gift of prophecy. And I was like, oh, really? Really? Why do people claim this? Why do people want to stand up in front of churches even today and blah, 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 you know, do their tongues thing? Why do they want to do that? It draws attention to them. That's all. Look, I can tell the future and you can't. Right, you can tell the future. And by the way, in the Old Testament, test if you were a prophet is if you never committed one error, even the smallest of errors. Because there were many false prophets that God had to warn Israel all about. And by the way, if you were found to be a false prophet, the sentence was death. So we wouldn't do that to the poor guy if he showed up here Sunday. So what is Paul getting at here, first off? We don't have these temporary gifts anymore. Don't envy a spiritual gift, and don't despise a spiritual gift. Whatever has been given to you is perfect for you. If you don't know what it is, be patient. I didn't know what mine was. I didn't know I had the gift to pass the teacher, not even 10 years ago, maybe a little more. I had an inkling, but I didn't know. And so you pursue. I thought I had the gift of helps. Then I thought I had the maybe administration, and none of that worked out, and doors opened. And when I did get the chance to teach, I wasn't very confident. I was terrible. I couldn't relax. I was awful. I couldn't breathe when I was up behind Pastor Bob's pulpit. And then I thought, you know, this isn't me. This isn't mine. And thank God for the encouragement of Pastor McLaughlin. He told me to keep going. Keep trying it. And John Farley was a great help to me. I'm so glad he's coming out for the conference. And John just tell me, look, if it doesn't work, we'll go do something else. If this isn't our gift, the doors will close and we'll go do something else. But the doors would open. So don't envy a spiritual gift. Don't despise a spiritual gift. Accept your spiritual gift as the one that was graciously appointed to you and is perfect for you. So look at verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, the one who thinks he has the gift of prophecy thinks that's the greater gift. The one who thinks he has the gift of tongues is very confident that that's the greater gift. By the way, they're all very low on the list, aren't they? Go back to verse 28. First apostles. Good luck with that one. There's only 12, and it's full. There's no more seats. Second prophets. Well, then there they go, okay? And then third pastor teacher and so on. But of course, earnestly desire the greater gifts. This is to everyone. If God has appointed a gift just as he wills, in other words, you have no choice in the matter. He gave it to you just as he desired. Then why would he turn around and say to you, desire a greater one? Huh. Interesting. That's deep. See, verse 31 shows that your appointment, when you do receive your spiritual gift, is not an end-all, be-all arrangement. There's much to do. This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. It begins with your place in the body. It begins with whatever spiritual gift you were graciously given. And then it really begins when you find the pastor teacher that you were called to in your particular geographical location and your surrounding people and your surrounding influences and so on. But really the fun starts when you do find your right pastor teacher and you get rolling with doctrine. The believer possesses his spiritual gift forever. However, it will not function without divine virtue. And that's why verse 31 is written. You see, the Corinthian believers were enamored with the gift of tongues, thinking it was superior. Certainly it was a spectacular gift that drew attention to people, but the purpose of the gift was not to draw attention. That's not the purpose of any spiritual gift. It's to serve the body of Christ. The normal function of the spiritual gift begins at spiritual adulthood. Say it's spiritual self-esteem at least. So we are not commanded to desire a gift. That's not what it says. It says desire greater gifts. By the way, that's plural, not singular. And so this normal function is desire greater gifts, or not desire a gift, we're to desire greater gifts. So why do I list doctrine, confidence in the future, and agape love? And that's because, verse 13, I know it by heart, but skip down to verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13:13, sorry. But now abide, which means remains in time, now abides, faith, which is doctrine, it is what we believe, hope, which is confidence of future deliverance, and love, which is our wonderful highest virtue, agape love. And the greatest of these is love. Now we go back to verse 31. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. There's three of them. Faith, hope, and love. You see, what God has pre-designed for you had begun at salvation. And although your position in Christ is quite wonderful, you are entreated to press on from there to develop the virtues of faith, hope, and love through your daily intake of doctrine. So that's why he says again, look at verse 31, earnestly desire greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Well, what does he show them? If you can prophesy, but you don't have love, you're useless. I don't have it in my notes. I was thinking of time, as I always am. But if you can speak with the tongues of even angels, and by the way, there was no such thing, but Paul used it as an illustration, that if you could talk like Michael the Archangel, whatever language he speaks, and you don't have love, you're a noisy gong. A gong, like on the Gong Show. Remember that show? You're getting gong. But actually, what that gong was in the ancient world was in the agora, in the marketplace, the outdoor marketplace. If you were walking around and you were looking to buy stuff and you weren't looking at my cart where I'm selling whatever, I'd have a gong or a cymbal hanging from my cart and I'd bang on it. And reason why? So you'd go, you get startled and look at me. So you wouldn't just walk past my cart and not see it. You see, the people still do it now, just with neon signs and stuff. But that's exactly what that was for. He says, if you can speak with the tongues of angels, but you don't have agape love, you're a gong. In other words, you're drawing attention to yourself. So all those people standing on stage at the Pentecostal churches were all riding their Hondas. You might as well give them little gongs and have them bang on them, because that's all you're doing. And by the way, Paul is going to describe these temporary gifts, especially the gift of tongues, as very childish. It's really interesting. You know, it's like if you walk into somebody's kitchen and you see some artwork on their fridge. Well, it's not very good, you know, but it's obviously they put their children's artwork up on the fridge. And they say, well, wow, look at that. That's a nice macaroni picture or whatever it is. Did your son do that? Yes, he did. We're very proud of him. What grade is he in? Oh, he's not in school anymore. He's 45. And you're 45 and you bring it in like the kids bring out of prep school here when they come out with their little, I see them on the tables every once in a while, and they come out with their little things. And it says, you know, they colored in a lion and they wrote the word lion. That's like you bringing it in and showing it to the congregation saying, look, almost in the lines too. That's exactly what these temporary spiritual gifts are now that this is finished. You see, when you're a child, what kind of books do you have to learn from? See Spot Run, One Fish, Two Fish, Red Fish, Blue Fish, one of my favorites. Dr. Seuss loved them. That's how you learn to read, and that's how you learn to start. When the canon of Scripture wasn't finished, they needed the gift of tongues to fill in the gaps. They needed prophecy. They needed miracles because people were talking stuff that wasn't written down. You know, the Apostle Paul goes into someone's town, and they're like, what the heck are you talking about? You're Jewish. You're talking about stuff that we don't even know. It's not even in our Old Testament. And then he heals somebody. And then they go, wow, maybe we should pay attention. Because why? This isn't written yet. But once the completed canon of Scripture comes, we're not to go back to the childish things. You know, you don't go back and read the Dr. Seuss books over again. Well, maybe you do. I don't know. But, you know, and that's exactly what temporary spiritual gifts are. It's going back to childishness. And think about it. How has Satan just completely deceived so much of Christianity into thinking that that's where they should be? And so actually we have time to illustrate this from Scripture, even though I did jump ahead of myself. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians 13:9, okay, we're jumping around a bit, but what Paul is going to say here after he says, if you could prophesy, he says, if you had wisdom, by the way, that's a temporary spiritual gift, the word of knowledge, temporary spiritual gift. Faith, even as a temporary spiritual gift here. This is not the same as the faith rest drill that we have. Giving is the only one there that's permanent that he mentions. Even martyrdom, if you gave your life to death, he said, if you don't have agape love, you're nothing. Interesting. So a part from the gift of giving All of the spiritual gifts mentioned here are temporary gifts given by God before the canon of Scripture is complete. So look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 13:9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, why in part? The whole revelation isn't given yet. Not even Paul, not when he's writing 1 Corinthians, Paul has not received the mystery doctrine to write it down yet. I don't know, I'm not exactly sure if he has it all figured up upstairs in his mind, but he has really not communicated it yet because it's not going to be written until he's in prison, which is several years after this. And that's when he's going to write Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians and actually the book of Philemon. It's all going to be done. They're called the prison epistles. So they're coming in the future. And so Paul even admits here, I don't even know it all, not yet. It's coming. It's coming to me, but I haven't put it all together yet. And we prophesy in part. See, it's so odd for us to think of a church that doesn't have the whole book. Think about how weird it would be. You know, turn to, well, whose letter do we have this week, you know? And by the way, if you owned a book at this time in history, you're a millionaire. It's like 5 years' salary to even afford a book back then. They have to be handwritten. There's no printing press yet. They have to be handwritten, hand-bound. They're very, very expensive. And so, you know, it's hard for us to imagine. But for here to understand passages like this, we must. So he says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, if the entire Pentecostal church or whoever out there, I know the Pentecostals are into the gift of tongues, but whatever, and I hate to teach against any denominations. They live, they stand or fall based on what they believe, and that's their business before God. But if all denominations, let's put it that way, could just simply understand what verse 10 means, they'd quit doing this temporary goofiness. They really would. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, what is the perfect? And some people believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not. It is not because we have the Greek phrase. It's a noun. It's a not a substantive, which means it's a noun, with a definite article, to, meaning it's referencing to something specific. The perfect is the Greek word, the Greek noun, teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S. And it's an adjective, and please notice it's singular, and it's in the neuter. Now, a noun can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. If this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be masculine. But it's not. It's neuter. Therefore, it refers to a thing. It refers to an object. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the word teleios means to complete, to finish. When it says perfect, it means you're done with it, is really what it means. It doesn't mean, this word in no way means like sinlessness. And it could refer to Christ in terms of maturity. He completed the spiritual life. It definitely would refer to him in that context. But here it refers to that which has been finished. What has been finished? The canon of Scripture. So what's finished? Okay, then Paul says the partial will be done away. No more riding Honda. No, it's they're gone now. There's no more miracles. There's no need for them. I mean, what are we here for? Heal the sick? Did Christ heal every sick person on earth? He did not. He only healed a small percentage. His ministry would have been a lot longer if he was going all over the world healing every sick person. And it that is not the purpose of it. The purpose of the spiritual life is for us to realize our election in Christ. That's the purpose of the spiritual life. And you can do that sick or you can do it healthy. You can do it in the time that God has allotted you to be here, and it comes through doctrine, through a mental attitude. It doesn't come through these so-called spectacular gifts. So, again, why am I looking at this? You're appointed to a spiritual gift. And whether you know what that spiritual gift is or not, you need to make sure that in verse 13, you pursue the greater gifts. And then the other gifts, whatever is your spiritual gift, it will be realized by you. Faith, hope, and love. And this verse, therefore, becomes so important to the distinction between the temporary spiritual gifts and the completed canon of Scripture. It's right there in black and white. if you just interpret it in strict hermeneutical principles. By the way, James 1:25, written, this is the first book written in the New Testament. In 45 A.D., James, which is the half-brother of Jesus, wrote, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law," it's the same word, teleos, "the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be happy in all that he does," or blessed in all that he does. The one who looks intently at the completed law. Now, you know, I wonder here if James had a gift, little gift of prophecy himself, knowing that the perfect or the complete was coming. Of course, we also know that Jesus Christ appeared to James after the resurrection. Maybe it was Christ who shared with them that there's going to be a completed canon of Scripture. Either way, it stands firm, completed. That's what that word is, completed law. This is not the Mosaic law. This is the law of liberty. That's a completely different. So in verses 11 and 12, again, if we look at verse 11, and there's an illustration here which fits the illustration that I was given of the little kid's picture or reading little kid books. The illustration in verse 11 is that a child is given temporary things to learn from, which things become a representation here of the temporary spiritual gifts. It says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Now look at the context of verse 10. When the perfect or the complete comes, the partial will be done away. Why is he using this illustration? It's the child. We're no longer to be children. The child has the temporary spiritual gifts. The believer or unbeliever who is pretending, because they don't exist anymore, so they're just pretending to have this, these gifts of either tongues, prophecy, knowledge, healings, miracles, etc., are still in their coloring books. And they haven't moved on to the completed canon of Scripture. You find the people who are involved in these charismatic, so-called temporal spiritual gifts, is that they find, you find that they're not as much into the letter-by-letter Word of God. Not in every case. I've met quite a few Pentecostals who have been trained up well in the Scripture and realized that the gift of tongues and all the emotionalism and all of that is not for the church. But hopefully if you know of anybody, you have anybody involved in that, and you just keep praying for them that their eyes will be open. And again, verse 10 is a beautiful way of pointing it to them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together, and thank you for pointing us where you have appointed us. And Father, we are so just grateful that you have done so on our behalf. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with what we've learned tonight. In Christ's name, amen.